in Exodus 12 and a little bit of 13. So it's all, Diane is diligent to get it all on your listening guide, but it's a lot of material, so we need to get started with that. I was watching the news last night, and I got so depressed with world events, I turned on a copied version of 24. That kind of solved my nerves, you know, because I knew Jack was going to make it right in the end. And when we look at the Passover, you know, I don't want this just to be a history lesson. I want it to calm your nerves. I want you to understand what Jesus Christ, your Passover, did for you. So in a moment, we're going to watch a little video to give a little historical background on this. It's not the most riveting video you've ever seen, but it's a Bible teacher in the Holy Land explaining the genesis of Passover. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll watch our video. Father, thank you so much for the food you've given us, the fellowship that we have around the tables. Father, the benefit that you give us in your word, that you can help calm our nerves and soothe us in a very, very turbulent time. So help us to gain insight in what you have done for us, our Passover. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's watch the video.
On the doorpost in Exodus, the 12th chapter, was prophetic of the coming Messiah. God said in Exodus, the 12th chapter, the 13th verse, "And when I see the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, the death angel will pass by your homes." And he told them, in Hebrew, it literally means Passover. And that was the original meaning of Passover. Then Moses told the children of Israel what God told him. "Take of the hyssop, which was a wild plant that grew along the wayside. Dip it in the blood that is in the basin taken from the sacrifice lamb. And strike the lintel, which is the top part of the doorpost, and the two side posts. Because hyssop was not very absorbent, the first place you struck was where the majority of the blood would come out. Thus, they have tried this in modern times, and it works the same way. The blood would roll down the front of the doorposts, thus forming a cross over 1,500 years before the birth and death of Jesus. The children of Israel had the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts in the form of a cross, fulfilling a prophecy of action by Jacob. When Joseph's sons were brought to him before he died, he knew to cross his arms and give the greater blessing to Ephraim and the lesser blessing to Manasseh, even though Manasseh was the older. And the Jewish scholars would teach that Jacob was moving prophetically, because they said one day when Messiah comes, the Father in heaven will cross his arms, and the suffering and torment and sins we've gone through on earth will be taken by Messiah, and the eternal blessings and eternal life the Messiah had with the Father through all those centuries will be given unto us." Brothers and sisters, that took place at Calvary. The Father crossed his arms. And when we accept the Messiah Jesus into our lives, we get the eternal life blessings that the Messiah Jesus had through all eternity with the Father. The meaning of Passover and the blood of the Lamb is something that'll be real to all of us throughout all generations.
If you've hung with us the last several weeks and we've looked at the plagues, we're kind of doing a study of Exodus. And so we've looked at the plagues, and there have been 9 plagues running up to this moment. And in most cases, Moses or Aaron would stand before Pharaoh and it'd say, "At this time tomorrow, frogs," or "At this time tomorrow, a darkness." In this case, they pronounced the judgment, and then there was a time lapse. And so in chapters 12 and 13, you have a combination of live action and teaching. And so you have to kind of keep up with that as you read through the narrative. Some of it is establishing an ordinance that's going to be held to this day. I mean, realize observant Jews all over the world observe this Seder meal, this Passover meal, to this day in a very prescribed order. The things they do, the way they prepare their home, what's served, what's asked, all of these have been virtually unchanged for thousands of years, and it all dates back to Exodus, the 12th chapter, and part of the 13th chapter, and then the law, of course, in Leviticus. Let's first of all look on your listing guide. I'm going to have to deal with this topically rather than going verse by verse, but let's look at the preparation for the Passover. Aaron, Moses, pronounced that the firstborn all over Egypt would die except those protected by the blood. Then he went back to the people and said, this is what you need to do. These are your precautions. Number one, there had to be a provision. That provision is found in chapter 12, verse 5, an unblemished animal. Now, I've got a little 8-pound Maltese, all white, that looks a little bit like a sheep, okay? And you know, I take him out walking. The other day, we had this confrontation with two coyotes, and I'm like, he's not a sheep. He's not a sheep. He's a dog, you know. But to think of having to take that little animal and slit his throat, and that blood covers over my sin. That's what atonement means. I mean, that's almost unthinkable to us. So when you talk about it, unblemished animal, an innocent animal that has to sacrifice his life because of what you did. It's obviously a projection of what Jesus did on the cross when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, this got into corruption later in later years, this unblemished animal thing. I just finished Bill O'Reilly's audiobook, Killing Jesus. And it's a very historical account, much like he did Killing Lincoln and Killing Kennedy. It's not a theological book by many means. It's a historical, but he goes into the corruption that occurred over this one little phrase, an unblemished animal. Because the priest, especially the office of the high priest, had to certify those animals as unblemished in order for them to be able to be used as the sacrifice. And so when you have Jesus going into the courts of the temple and letting the animals free and overturning the money changers' tables, it all comes down to this phrase, an unblemished animal, because the villagers would bring their animals that they had inspected and they were unblemished, and the Caiaphas, the high priest, would say, no, I see a wart there. You're going to have to buy one of our animals. And guess what? There was a markup on those animals. And guess what? All of that profit went into the high priest's treasury. And so they had a family business based on this phrase, an unblemished animal, which they had to certify as unblemished. The symbolism there shouldn't be lost on us. It is an innocent animal. This animal did nothing to deserve death. And it is a pure animal. It is an animal worthy of sacrifice to God. So they had to, literally among their flocks, had to go out and pick the best. And that animal was going to be sacrificed. Then it was going to become their meal. When Jesus sent his disciples in Jerusalem, go and prepare for the Passover, they had to select the animal. They had to get the crushed fruit, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread. They had to get all this, gather it together. It was a big, big deal. So there was provision. Secondly, the word is propitiation. It's not a word you throw around in casual conversation. I doubt you've used it in an email this week, okay? Propitiation is a technical term that literally is only used twice in the New Testament. One of those is in Romans 3:25, where it says God presented himself a propitiation through faith in his blood. Literally, I had to do a little word study on this. Literally, it is associated with the words mercy and satisfactory sacrifice, and it has to do, and we don't like to hear this, but it has to do with appeasing the wrath of God towards sin. And you'll read that a lot. A lot of times it's one of those things that we just skip over, and we don't like to, but we're called children of wrath. God hates sin. We have words like fear of the Lord and holy God. And so his wrath is directed towards sin. And so propitiation is offering a worthy sacrifice that literally turns away God's wrath towards sin. In the Old Testament, it was always atonement, that is, a covering of sin, so that God doesn't see the sin. But in the New Testament, it's interesting, when John introduced Jesus, it was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't overlook what Jesus did for you on the cross as Christ's Passover. He was the propitiation for sin. Hebrews 9:22 talks about the life is found in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I had someone ask me one time, why did God require the shedding of blood for propitiation or for remission of sin? And I have to say, I don't know. I'm not God. You know, it's the old three umpires. First umpire says, I call them the way I see them. Second umpire says, I call them the way they are. Third umpire, talking about balls and strikes, says, they are the way I call them. That's God. God set this up and foreshadowed this 2,000 years, or several thousand years before Jesus Christ came to be that ultimate propitiation, that ultimate sacrifice. And then the result of that is protection. Can you imagine what happened in the land of Goshen that night before Passover, when all of these animals were slaughtered, their blood was kept in a bowl, that hyssop then put it over the mantle and over the side posts of every door. That blood protected them from the destroyer angel, from the angel sent by God to take away the firstborn. That protection is found in verse 15. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And 1 Corinthians 5:7, that's why Jesus Christ is called our Passover. Let me read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians that have to do with that. Let me get my marker here. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, clean out the old yeast so that you may have a new batch. You are indeed unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with the old yeast or the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're going to comment on that in the next point. I grew up in Oklahoma. Oklahoma's prairie. It's miles and miles of miles and miles. One of the most feared things on the prairie, and I get this from my ancestors, but that one of the most feared things was wildfires. You had fields of wheat, fields of grain, prairie grass. Those things caught fire with those Oklahoma wind comes sweeping down the plain, and it would just devastate everything in its path. The fire was a deadly enemy, but the settlers found that they could actually, when they saw the clouds of smoke coming toward them, they could set up a counter fire around their house and burn the area around their house so that when the prairie fire came, had nothing to feed on. A little girl is watching her dad set that fire and said, Daddy, we're afraid of fire. Why are you setting a fire? And he said, the fire can't burn where the fire has already burned. And that's kind of the concept of propitiation. God took upon himself our sin, appeased God's wrath toward that sin, and where the fire has burned, the fire can no longer burn. It is the protection. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Okay? The second major slide is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is talked about in chapter 12, verses 15 to 20, and then is elaborated upon in the book of Leviticus. Paul says, clean your house of the leaven of wickedness. That's a picture of what happens in every observant Jewish home prior to Passover. They literally go through and take out every piece of leaven, because the leaven is a symbol of sin or a symbol of wickedness. And then the father comes through and inspects it and makes sure there's no yeast in the house. I had a tour group go to Israel one time, before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And they're in Jerusalem, they're in an observant hotel. And I mean, when that hit for that 7 days, there's no bread, there's no chocolate chip cookies, there's no cake, you know, there's nothing that has yeast in it because they've swept it out. It's unclean. It's a picture of purity. getting the sin out of your life. So the Feast of the Unleavened Bread comes, it's 7 days following Passover. We find that in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Let me just read that for you real quickly. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread follows 1 day after Passover. Chapter 23, he talks about the Sabbath, and he said, these are the Lord's appointed times verse 4, the sacred assemblies you're to proclaim in the appointed times. The Passover to the Lord comes in the first month at twilight on the 14th day of the month. So the day actually starts in the evening. It starts at twilight on the 14th day of the month. That's all it says about Passover in that passage in Leviticus. Then it goes on to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And it says the festival of unleavened bread to the Lord is on the 15th day of the same month. So you have Passover, you have the Seder meal. Then for the next 7 days, they only eat unleavened bread. That is the symbol of that feast. So the festival of the unleavened bread is the Lord on the 15th day of the same month. For 7 days, you must eat unleavened bread. Here's the picture. Salvation, then purity. Salvation, then purity. In the book, Diane loaned this to me by Zola Levitt, The Seven Feasts of Israel. Here's what he has to say about the Passover. He says the Passover is surely the feast of salvation. On this day, because of the blood of the Lamb, the Hebrews nation was delivered from bondage. Clearly, in both Testaments, the Old and the New, the blood of the Lamb delivers from slavery, the Jew in Egypt, the Christian from sin. It's no mere coincidence, then, that our Lord himself was sacrificed on Passover. At the meal, he plainly stated, "This is my blood of the New Testament shed for the many for the remission of sin." Remember, it starts at sundown. On that day, they have the Seder meal, and the next day is Passover, and he is sacrificed on that day. So he said, "My blood of the New Testament shed for the many for the remission of sin." John the Baptist clearly pointed out when he called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Christian celebrates Passover, in effect, by participating in the sacrifice of the Lord. Back in Egypt, the Jew marked his house with the blood of the Lamb. Today, the Christian marks his house, that is, his body, the house of the Spirit with the blood of Christ. The angel of death will pass over each Christian as surely as he passed over each Israelite in Egypt. We're already living that eternal life. So we have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, purity, before Passover, which is salvation. And that's the 7 days following Passover. Then in verse 24, he says, "Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants." And we see that to this day. Every time you read about a Jewish family setting down for their Seder meal, it's in fulfillment of this command found back in Exodus, the 12th chapter, verse 24. The fourth major thing, and this is where I really want to bring to bear our time today, is what does it mean? What did this Passover mean and the Exodus mean for the Jew, and how does it apply to us? First of all, we see in this moment that limited judgment becomes comprehensive judgment. In chapter 12, verse 29, it's going to be from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of every house to the firstborn of every flock, on and on it goes. Every firstborn in Egypt was going to be killed by the death angel that night unless they saw the sign of the blood. Remember the first three plagues? They were limited in effect. I mean, frogs are not comfortable, but they didn't kill anybody, right? The Nile turning red killed fish, but it didn't affect humans. The next three then begin to affect humans, but not to death. There were boils and fleas and really nuisance kind of stuff. The next three became more global from the sky. We talked about how they struck down the Egyptian gods. But these first nine plagues, we don't have any sense that they were directed toward human life. In other words, you could go through all nine plagues and it was a miserable experience, and you don't like frogs, and you don't like locusts, and you don't like fleas, but nobody's dying, okay? Unless they got caught out in the hailstorm. But this last one, every family's going to lose somebody. Every family's going to lose, you know, even if they don't have children, they're going to lose things from their flocks and their herds. So this last one is really the limited judgment becomes comprehensive judgment. I see in our lives, God will allow things into a person's life to get their attention on Him. Convict of sin, convince of salvation, there would be limited judgment. But one day, because of sin, the wages of sin is death. There's going to be comprehensive judgment. There's going to be loss of life for eternity. Secondly, the Hebrew suffering became the Egyptian suffering. It's interesting in chapter 2, verse 23 that we studied, it talked about the Hebrews groaned and cried out. The same word in the text is used now in verse 30 of chapter 12, for there was a loud wailing throughout Egypt. The same word of misery, of groaning, the Hebrew suffering became the Egyptian suffering. The Egyptians had instituted slavery on them for 430 years. Now the Egyptians are having that suffering. The third is kind of an interesting thing. We've talked about how Pharaoh's heart was hardened, you know? And some people have had a problem with God about that. It wasn't God's problem, it's Pharaoh's problem. No one can stand before the ultimate judgment of God and say, God, you were unfair. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, Jesus is Lord. Here we have a hard heart becomes a humbled heart. Pharaoh, in response to the first nine plagues, there was some give, but he always, his heart was hardened, and he says, no, you can't go, no, you can't go. Now in verse 31 of chapter 12, go and worship Yahweh as you have asked. A hard heart because a humbled heart. If we're going to accept the salvation of God, if we're going to accept Christ as our Passover, a hard heart has to become a humble heart. Well, let me go a step, maybe not a step further, but let me make it more today what's going on. If you're going to be a success in life, a hard heart's going to have to become an humble heart. If you're going to be a good dad, good mom, good husband, good employee, a hard heart's not going to cut it. I saw an interesting article in Nature magazine about the cheetah. I've always been kind of enthralled about the cheetah, you know, the ultimate speedster, you know. Now, whether you'll see cartoons, I remember a Far Side cartoon where they're strapping on their you know, Adidas tennis. No, they're just naturally fast. A cheetah goes 0 to 60 in 3 seconds. A cheetah can drop their speed 9 miles an hour in one stride. A cheetah can run down anything on the Serengeti. And so they've been used as hunters. I mean, pharaohs, we have some evidence and pictures that pharaohs used cheetahs for hunting, much like we would use a game dog, but they'd use them to run down game. The Royal Veterinary College of the University of London did a big article in Nature magazine, and they said the success of the cheetah is not due primarily to its raw speed. It's due to its flexibility. The fact that it can twist and turn, that it can catch prey by moving laterally, can shift. The flexibility of the cheetah makes it a success. And I would say to you, the humbled heart gives us the flexibility to be a success, not only before God, but before others. I found it as a dad. I mean, we just came out of Father's Day, right? But as a dad, it wasn't those moments where I pounded the table and said, this is what we're going to do. It's this point where I became vulnerable and said, listen, what is the Lord having us do? Can we pray about this? I remember putting my hand on my young son's and say, son, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I'm sorry I offended you. A hard heart has to become an humble heart for you to be successful. You have to learn to be flexible. The fourth thing that we see is that punishment become plunder. This is kind of a neat spiritual concept as well. In chapter 5, verse 7, the Egyptians wouldn't even give them straw for their bricks, right? They had to make bricks without straw, so it took away even that. But here, in verse 35, Moses was commanded to have the people ask the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and clothing. So these people wouldn't even give them straw a few chapters ago. Now they're just like opening up the treasure chest and take whatever you want. Just get out of our sight. Their punishment became their plunder. Isn't that kind of a neat concept for us as Christians? that we were children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians, the third chapter, we were children of wrath, but now we're joint heirs with Jesus. We've got this incredible inheritance. You know, the guy shows up in heaven, and St. Peter said, you know, you can bring one thing with you to heaven. And so he goes back and gets gold bullion and brings up, and Peter says, why are you bringing paving? Think about it for a second. Our punishment is exchanged for his plunder, the riches of glory, the riches of Jesus. That children of wrath reference was Ephesians 2, verse 3, and then in Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, it talks about the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. The fifth thing is that ridicule became respect. Remember back in the early part of Exodus in chapter 5, verse 21, when Moses first went to Pharaoh and he basically kicked him out of the house. Then the foreman went to the Egyptian laborers and gave him the new rules. And their words were, you have made us reek in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of the foreman. You, Moses, have made the children of Israel reek. We smell bad. They don't like us. We're odious to them. And now look in verse 36, and the Lord gave the people such favor in the Egyptian sight that they gave them what they requested. In this way, they plundered the Egyptians. Ridicule became respect. I don't know when you feel ridiculed. Usually with me, it's like trying on clothes, right? You know, I just rather get by myself and not have, but these helpful sales clerks, you know, they come and want to be the fashionista and help you get dressed and everything. And I'm standing in front of the mirror and this lady comes up, she goes, oh, those are terrible jeans. Those are, you look ridiculous. Let me go get you another pair. And I'm sitting there going, I'm trying on a shirt, you know. I mean, ridicule, right? We hate it. But let me tell you, a latest Pew Research study, the latest one I saw, said that the most persecuted, identifiable group in the world right now are Christians. And we're not talking about someone saying something nasty about you. We're talking about people getting their churches burned down. We're talking about a private school of girls in Africa being kidnapped en masse. We're talking about churches being burned, Christians being killed. My son, as you know, is in a closed country, and I saw a video yesterday of a church being torn down, a cross being removed from the church. He said, Dad, there's a new level. And he said, I don't know where it's coming from, but in certain provinces, there's a new level of just anti-Christian venom and persecution that's being heaped upon us. And folks, we live in a world that is going to be increasingly antagonistic to Christians and our beliefs. Just write it down. You're not going to be able to watch the news in the evening and have people tell you how great Christians are. More and more, you're going to hear that Christians are the radicals. I was surprised to read in the Chronicle Monday that our sect, Southern Baptist, had elected a new president. I think that's a step above cult, but it's certainly not denomination, you know. But the sect of Southern Baptist, and I think you're going to find more derogatory, marginalizing terms for you as a Christian. But just realize your identity is not found in what the world thinks about you. Your identity is found in what Jesus thinks about you. He trades the ridicule for respect. And what you want is not for the Houston Chronicle to say, well done. You want Jesus Christ one day to say, well done, good and faithful servant. The last thing is that obviously bondage becomes freedom. Verse 41, triumphal verse, at the end of 430 years, on that same day, all the Lord's divisions went out of the land of Egypt. The Passover, the death angel, the final plague resulted in their freedom. And there's much said in the New Testament about our freedom in Jesus Christ. One verse, Galatians 5:1. Christ has liberated us to be free. Stand firm then, and don't submit to a yoke of slavery. You were every bit as much a slave as those people in Egypt. A slave to sin, a slave to desire, a slave to conscience, a slave to guilt. But Jesus Christ, our Passover, the innocent Lamb of God, shed his blood on the cross to set us free. Now the question is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to become? I read about the Belgian surrealist artist, René Magritte, who one of his famous paintings is La Clairvoyance. Literally, it means discernment or a clear vision. The painting is actually kind of a self-portrait that shows the artist at his easel painting, and he's staring at an egg on a table. But as he's staring at the sitting at his easel and staring at the egg on the table, you look at what he's painting, and it's a bird with his wings fully extended. He's looking at an egg, but he sees a full-grown bird. He's painting a full-grown bird. Potential is the capacity to see beyond what is currently observable. That's the power of Jesus Christ and his Passover in you. Not just freedom from sin, but freedom to fly. Freedom to be all that he wants you to be. And that's the power he gives you in the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the foreshadowing.